Let's take our Bibles and turn over, if you would please, to 2 Peter chapter 3 again this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3. Last week, after a rather long interlude, if you were here, you know we came back to our study here. And for those of you who were not with us then, let me remind you that Peter is especially exercised in the last two-thirds of his epistle with regard to false teachers that were going to come in among the believers. And along with the error of false teaching comes the error of false living. And so it's not just an academic exercise that Peter was concerned for the welfare of the believers. We want you to be able to get all the answers right on the final exam and pass. That's not the point. What you and I believe determines how we live. Can I just say that one more time? What you and I believe is how you live. There are lots of things I can give mental assent to, but whether I really believe them is revealed by how I'm living and how they affect my life. That's the truth or the lie always impacts our life. And so Peter addresses this issue of the false teachers, and as the third chapter opens, he's focused especially on scoffers. Verse 3, look at it with me, please. There will be scoffers who come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, verse 4, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." By the way, I know I've said this in the past, but don't miss the parallel to what Satan said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, and what the scoffers are doing here, and what, by the way, false teachers still do today. It's a questioning of the truth of God's Word. In the garden, it was very subtle. By the way, did God really say this and Eve? Oh, no. We can eat of all the trees, but just of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he is a full frontal assault. That's really not true. Peter says that these people have selective memory. Verse 5, they willfully forget several things. They forget that historically, God, by His spoken word, not only created everything that we see and that we don't see. At one time, there was nothing. And by the power of His word, He spoke and it came. It was done. They willfully not only forget that aspect, but they also willfully forget that at one point, God brought a judgment of the waters of the great flood, not just on some little podunk region, a few people over here. It was a worldwide judgment. It was a cataclysm. They conveniently forget both of those. This past Friday, I was sharing with some of the folk earlier, there was a knock at our door. I guess it's Thursday or Friday, and there were two Mormon missionaries that were there. And how many of you saw the first Hobbit movie where, you know, it's kind of a fun thing, and at the outset, Gandalf, the wizard, comes in, he visits Bilbo in his little, those little houses are cozy, aren't they? I kind of wish you could live in one for a while. And as he's leaving, as he goes out the front door, Bilbo hears some scratching on his door, and Gandalf has put some kind of a sign on the door, unwittingly for them to know that the dwarfs that are coming will see the sign. This is the house. Come in here. I'm wondering if eventually enough of these guys come around my house, they're going to scratch something on the front and say, just don't even bother. Don't go there. But we have an interesting dialogue, and I'm at the point in my life where I know enough of the truth of God's word and enough of what this false doctrine is teaching that I can lovingly but very clearly say, no, this is what God's word says. In fact, the very things that you're saying are true are the very things that are wrong. You're saying that the Word of God that we have in these 66 books was so corrupted that God gave you the Book of Mormon to correct it. No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, can I take you to the Library of Congress and show you edition after edition where there have been major changes to what you have today? Well, what about this? Well, what about this? And we just keep going back and forth and finally just keep bringing them back to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, we believe that if you trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that's what you need. No, you don't really believe that. What you believe is in a whole system of works, and the Jesus that you teach is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's a created being. He and Satan were brothers. If that's who you're trusting for your salvation, you don't have salvation. Now, you understand, that doesn't rest on me. I don't determine whether somebody is or is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Aren't you? I should get some amens for that this morning. That's God's role. Blessed be His name, it is. The Lord knows those who are His. But when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence with him, and we begin to see things that we never saw before. There's a whole way of understanding that we begin to enter into. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, Paul told the church at Corinth, because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. I don't have the ability to discern those things. But when God takes up residence in me, He gives me eyes to see. He gives me a heart that begins to understand. That's a part of the new covenant. And whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or wherever you fall in Christendom, if you really are His, that's true for you. Page 2. Verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word of God, are being reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That same word that brought the worldwide flood, destroyed the entire human race in Noah's day by water, is now positioning itself to do it again, this time by fire. And what the false teachers and the scoffers were saying then, what they still are doing now, questioning the promise of God and His Word, is a staggering affront to the integrity, the trustworthiness, the faithfulness of the living God. And it's in response to that terrible affront that Peter encourages believers with these words in verse 8, "But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." God doesn't reckon time the way we do. He's not on your timetable. He's keeping track of time. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, there's a consequence, you see, to what you and I believe. It really does make a difference. And if this is true, if this is where everything has ultimately happened, therefore, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, this is as far as you came before last week in our study. As we picked it up last week, we focused on verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth according to God's promise. The promise that the false teachers and the scoffers, the promise that, by the way, non-believers do not embrace today, is not negated because of their disbelief. Do you understand that? If all of us today took a vote and we said, we don't believe God's word, we don't believe that He's going to do what He said He's going to do, God doesn't lick his finger like so many politicians and stick it in the wind to see which way it's blowing to make his mind up. What he has said, he will do. He always has, he is now, and he will do that. No wonder Jesus, by the way, as he spoke of the future to his disciples, said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? See, it's not in us to believe God's word when all around me is shouting something differently. Turn over to Revelation 21. We want to think together about the new heavens and the new earth a while this morning. Warren Wiersbe pointed out years ago that human history began in a garden and it's going to end in a city that's like a garden, paradise. The first garden was indeed a paradise. I mean, it was perfect in all of its ways. And where we are headed as believers will also be a perfect situation. Here in Revelation chapter 21, we're told something of what it is we're looking for. The Apostle John writes in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" That's the end of the great voice that John heard. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" By the way, unless I forget it, remember, God's promise is true and faithful. He always keeps his word. Verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water, the water of life, freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." It's interesting, isn't it, in these verses that we just read. In fact, verses 5 and 6, there's somewhat of a summary of all that we're looking at here. In verse 5, the Lord says, "Behold, I make all things new." And in verse 6, he says, "It is done. It's completed. It's finished." What began in Genesis, when God created all that we have today, is going to be brought to its completion at the end of time as we're looking at it here. And let me just set up a very brief contrast, if you will, comparison between what it was at the beginning in Genesis in the first creation and where we're headed. For example, in Genesis 1, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. Here in verse 1, did you notice there are going to be a new heavens and a new earth? In Genesis 1, God creates the sun. In the end of chapter 21, we're not going to see this today, but there'll be no need for the sun. In Genesis 1:5, the night was established. In Revelation 22, there's not going to be any night where we're going. In Genesis 1, the seas were created. Here in verse 1 of chapter 21, there are no more seas. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the curse because of Adam's fall was announced. In chapter 22, the curse is forever gone. In chapter 3 of Genesis, death entered history for the first time. In chapter 22 of Revelation, death is no more. In chapter 3 of Genesis, man was driven from the garden and from the tree of life. In Revelation 22, man is restored to paradise. And finally, in Genesis chapter 3, in this otherwise perfect creation, pain, sorrow, death are brought in. Here in chapter 21 of Revelation, we're told, then there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more death. Let's think about this together a little bit this morning. Look again, if you would please, at verse 1 of chapter 21. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." It's interesting, as we come to this point in John's unpacking of this great revelation that the Lord Jesus gave to him, as I understand the end times, we've come to a point that is just after what is called the thousand-year millennial period, a time when Satan will be bound, when his influence will be removed from the earth, and during that time, Christ will reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, Satan is released, and there's a major revolt which the Lord Jesus will put down very soundly, and all will be removed. And as we come to chapter 21 and chapter 22, we're stepping into what is after that time. By the way, what happens after all of that is past and we step into what for us will be eternity with the Lord? Is that when we start sitting on clouds and strumming harps and doing all those things? No. Thankfully, we're not going to do any of that sort of nonsense. In fact, what God has in store for us, listen to me, Mom. What God has in store for us is so not just out of this world, but beyond our comprehension, that when he starts to describe it to us, it's in an incredibly Sumeric form. It's very, very slight in its outline, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But look again at verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." I just said to you that God is revealing to us what is coming in eternity, but it's very slight in its outline. And I need to tell you this morning, right from the beginning, that when I say this outline is ever so slight, I do mean that. I mean, there's obviously a great deal about the eternal order that God has arranged, that he's bringing us into one of these days, that he's chosen not to tell us about here. I mean, just for example, one of the things that strikes me when I look at these verses is that there's no description given either of the new heaven or the new earth, except this kind of a cryptic statement that it says here, there was no more sea. Isn't that interesting? Actually, remarkably, there's little that's revealed in the Bible about the character of the new heavens and new earth. One thing that you might deduce as you're reading through this is that evidently it's going to be very different from what we're looking at today as we look at creation, as we look at our world. First of all, it's going to be totally new. It really is a new heaven and a new earth, not just a remaking of the first. He says here, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. It's totally new. And secondly, most of the earth that we have in this first creation is covered with water. Isn't that interesting? I was looking up something this past week and about the total coverage of the sea, and this is what I found, that the oceans and their marginal seas cover nearly three-quarters of the earth, 71% of the earth's surface, and are at an average depth. Anybody want to guess at what the average depth of three-quarters of the earth's water is? 12,450 feet. That's a lot of water, folks. And by the way, in a several venue, about three-quarters of the fresh water of the earth is at either end of the earth, in the Arctic poles. It's frozen. So in one sense, the global warmings are right. If it all melts, we're in trouble, but it's not going to. That's for another time, another case. So, yeah, as we're looking at this, Most of the Earth's surface is covered by water. The seas in the millennial kingdom are not going to be there. There will be water. There's a river flowing from the city, but not the seas as we know it today. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 65 for a moment. If you can mark this spot, we'll come back to it. Isaiah 65. There are three other passages in the Bible that speak of the new heaven and new earth. We read one of those in 2 Peter a while ago, chapter 3. But let's just touch base on two that are found here in Isaiah. Here in Isaiah 65, verse 17, Isaiah writes, quoting the Lord, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now, two things that we can learn from this verse about the new heavens and new earth. First of all, just as God was the creator of the first heaven and the first earth that we're living in now, so he will be the creator of the new heaven and the new earth. And by the way, can I just interject something here? From your humble estimate, how well did God do when he made the first heaven and the first earth? I mean, does it meet your approval? Do you think he did an okay job at it? I'm blown away. Frankly, you know, these little clips, creation moments that we have. And when we look at that, I look at those and I look at nature and I hear these detail upon detail upon detail of the intricacy just in our world, much less the billions of planets and stars that are in our galaxy and the billions of galaxies that are out there. And everything works in perfect order. And if this is what it's like in a fallen creation, what's it going to be like when sin is removed forever? That's one thing that I gather from this. The second thing that Isaiah tells us is when we step into that new creation, notice, the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. When I read that, right away I thought of being in heaven with my wife. And by the way, you understand, when we are in heaven, the marital relationship is not the same as it is on earth. That's a picture of Christ and his church. My wife is also my sister in Christ. And we will be loving each other when we are there like we've never been able to love ourselves here. Remember the first time I heard that, I was kind of disappointed. I was still single, and I thought, well, I don't know about that. I don't like that. But trust me on this. What God has in store for us when we're there is going to be beyond our imagination. And I can just vision, I thought of, on the one hand, being there, and from a human standpoint saying, yeah, Deb, remember when we were walking along the ocean there at the Outer Banks, and we were picking up shells, and we were doing this and that. And God says, no, you're not going to remember that. There's going to be a spiritual amnesia that he has, not because he hates what is here, but in his providence and his sovereignty, he says, no, we don't need to remember that. We're not going to remember those things. We won't even be able to bring them back to our minds. Turn over one more chapter to chapter 66 of Isaiah. By the way, you can always remember how many chapters are in the Bible by remembering the number of books that are in Isaiah, or wait a minute, books in the Bible by chapters in Isaiah, you got that, and vice versa. Here in Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." Another thing that we know about the new heavens and the new earth is that unlike the first heavens and earth, the new heavens and new earth are going to remain before God just as God's people are going to remain before him. That is, no more destruction, no more loss, not going to be fearful about a great tyrannical power, world power rising up, destroying, taking property, taking lives from people, not going to worry about accidents, illness, death, taking loved ones from us. No. In fact, can you even take this in? It's going to be permanent. It's interesting, isn't it, how we attach ourselves to certain items. For example, family pictures and so forth. You know, there are lots of reasons for that, but I think one of the things that we want to hold on to is permanence. I mean, it gives us security. I understand that. I mean, I'm as traditional as a lot of other people. I like the idea of permanence. How can you understand what it's going to be like to live in a world that is characterized not by the shadow of permanence that we have today, but real permanence, real security, no threat of variation? It's done. We're not going to turn. Let's go back to Revelation 21 now. We're not going to turn back to 2 Peter where we were at the beginning this morning, but just remember that there in Peter, he talks about, on the one hand, all that we see is going to be destroyed by fire. And it is meant to be an incentive for God's people to live faithfully in the here and now, knowing what really is ultimately afoot. But he adds this by saying, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. Do you get the picture that's there? There's another characteristic of the new heavens and new earth. I mean, it's so obvious that we can miss it. Righteousness dwells there. Let me say it another way. There is no unrighteousness there. You know, I think we can no more comprehend what that means, then we can comprehend what it means to live in a world where there's genuine permanence. It's just, be honest, God is telling us the truth about the truth, but I think one of the reasons he doesn't tell us any more than he does right now is because we really just can't comprehend it. You just can't take it in. We're sinners. We live in a sinful world. This is how life is for us. And so I'm going to tell you the truth about the truth. This really is coming, but it's like a big surprise. When I was thinking the other day, when Darrell Rickard, who was the first veterinarian in this county, was getting ready to leave and move his practice to, I think, Ohio, his friends threw a surprise party, going away party for him. And so they sent out invitations to his customers and stuff. And said, now, this is a surprise, underlined, party. You know, so we're going to do this on such and such a day. Wouldn't you know it, that next week, one of his customers called back and told Darrell, no, I can't come to your surprise party because I've got something else going on. We like surprises. There's something about getting ready for birthday parties or Christmas, and you know something is coming, and it's going to be good, but we don't know what it is. I think that's another part of why God doesn't tell us anymore. First of all, we couldn't really take it in. But secondly, it's going to be a marvelous surprise. Remember C.S. Lewis, when he was talking with, I forget Sheldon's last name, wrote the books A Severe Mercy. And they spent their last day together talking about what heaven was going to be like and what their understanding of God's word really was. And as they were getting ready to say goodbye, Lewis got this faraway look in his eyes. And he thought for a moment. He said, you know, I think when we get there and we look around for a little bit, we're going to say, of course. Of course. This is perfect. I could have never come up with this on myself. This is perfect. It is everything that I've always wanted. And I didn't know I needed it. There's something in me that wants but can't be fulfilled here. There's something in your soul that way, isn't there? And we try to fill it with things, even good things that God gives us. And if we're looking to those good things to fill that empty void, be the ultimate fulfillment, we're so disappointed. Verse 2, we're not going to get very far here if we don't hit high gear. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, once upon a time, when you're reading the early part of the New Testament, the earthly city of Jerusalem is referred to as a holy city. But by the time you come to this last book of the New Testament, you see it being referred to in chapter 11 as Sodom, which is was a despicable place. That is, because spiritually it had turned its back on the living God, because God's Old Testament people had rejected their Messiah, the Son of God, and because they refused the truth that was there, it was designated as a spiritual Sodom. In contrast to this, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which is going to come down out of heaven to this new earth that God is going to create for us, is described as being, notice, like a beautiful bride dressed for her husband. That's the way the NIV describes it. By the way, John MacArthur, I was interesting to read some comments he had about the New Jerusalem here. He said, "This is the capital city of heaven, a place of perfect holiness. It's seen, notice, coming down out of heaven, which would indicate that it already existed somewhere, but it descends into the new heavens and to the new earth from its place on high. This is the city where the saints will live forever." And by the way, it reminds us of what Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper. Remember John 14, wonderful verses. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's," what? "House are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you so." And he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And I take it that this is that place that he is preparing for us. Notice too that John refers to the believers as the bride. That's an important New Testament metaphor when the writers speak of the church. His imagery, John's imagery here, or so it would seem, is referring to the third part of the first century Jewish wedding service, which was the ceremony. Believers are referred to here as being the bride of Christ. In the New Jerusalem, they come to meet the Lord Jesus, who is their bridegroom in this final ceremony of redemptive history. And the whole city, by the way, that's occupied by all saints, Old Testament and New Testament saints together, is now referred to as the bride. So all of the saints are finally going to be included in this bridal image, in the bridal blessing. And here's the wonderful point of this. God the Father is bringing home a bride for his Son, the bridegroom, who is his beloved Son. And all the saints are going to live with their beloved bridegroom in the Father's house, which, by the way, was a promise that was made before the church began. One of the mysteries of salvation, and as Paul unpacks it in the book, letter to the Ephesians, is that from eternity past, God planned all of this. It just, please don't think me irreligious, it just blows my mind. I just cannot get my head around that. But from all eternity, he had planned this to be done. And it's going to be consummated then. Now, there's no way we're going further in this. So we'll come back, Lord willing, next week to the Lord, new heaven and new earth, or perhaps the following week if we observe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday next week. But for now, let's think in terms of what we've seen together and ask the Lord to bless it to our hearts. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for blessing us so amazingly with your word, the written word of God that tells us about the living God and his Son and this breathtaking plan of salvation that you had planned from eternity past, that you at just the right time orchestrated. When the fullness of time was come, you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And you have brought us into your family. You've forgiven our sins. You've placed the righteousness of Christ to our spiritual bank account. And you've adopted us into your family so that we are now children of God and a part of the bride of Christ. Lord, I ask today that you would bless your truth to this minister and to these people that hear these words. Those things that are true, Father, would you cement them in our minds and our hearts and use those things to instill in us a resolve to do just what it was that Francis Havergal wrote in that hymn, that last hymn we sang, to regularly be committing ourselves to say, here, Father, here is my life. Take it. Let it be consecrated to you. To live whatever amount of time you give us on this side of eternity, faithfully, fruitfully for you. Lord, we're conscious that we can sing a hymn like that. We can pray a prayer as we're praying now with all the sincerity that our heart and mind can bring to bear. But just so quickly, our sin nature and the enemy of our souls comes in and we find ourselves flat on our face before you. And so with that honest appraisal of life, Father, we look to you, the gracious God, the merciful God that you are, and reckon that it is the truth of your salvation that causes us to walk faithfully. And when we do fall, to confess our sins to you, to confess our sins to each other, and to get up and keep going. May that be our case today, Father, so that for such a time as this, at this time in history, not only this body of believers, but may we resolve even in our heart that we as individuals will purpose to live for you faithfully. Now, Lord, bless your people, we ask in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.